Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 3. We're going to look at Genesis 3 tonight, and I want us to just jump right in to the text. But before we do that, I want us to have in mind, again, the focal aspect of the covenant of works. I want us to be reminded, again, of this covenant of works that God made with Adam. And I want us to be reminded how God's covenant with man is typified by the two trees that we talked about last week, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In God's words to Adam about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there is, we saw, a promise of punishment for disobedience. We saw that God made a very clear promise of punishment for disobedience, that if Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would certainly die. And we understand that death to mean death in the extensive sense, you know, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, and separation from God. But inherent in that promise of punishment for disobedience, there's also implied the promise of blessing for obedience. And that blessing for obedience is the exact opposite of extensive death. It is extensive life. It is life that's represented by the tree of life. And we saw then that in simple terms, in return for faith and for obedience, in return to Adam for just faith in God's word and obedience to God's word, God would give then to Adam a blessing that was entirely out of proportion for the little that he demanded of Adam. It would involve physical life that would not end, and that's great, but it would also include a greater degree of spiritual life in terms of relationship with God that would go on and on forever, that would continue to grow in greater and amazingly abundant life and intimacy with God. And the key to all of it, the key to every bit of it in this original covenant was just simply this. Adam and Eve must keep the conditions of the covenant by obeying God completely, until he decided that their time of testing was done. Until he decided their time of testing was finished. That was the covenant as God established it with Adam and subsequently with Eve. The covenant of works provided for eternal blessing. It provided for communion with God, provided that Adam and Eve did not transgress God's commandments, typified by this prohibition of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as we know, God bless you for the hiccup. As we know, Adam and Eve did not keep covenant with God. Adam and Eve did not keep covenant with God. And so Moses records the circumstances behind their breaking of the covenant for us in Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to go verse by verse through Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to see this picture. I want us to see the anatomy of the transgression of the covenant with God. The transgression by Adam and Eve of this covenant with God. And we're going to look specifically at their actions in transgressing the covenant. We're going to look at God showing up in the garden tonight. And then we'll stop there and we'll pick up and look at the consequences and the curse of the transgression, all of that, God's subsequent offer of grace. We'll look at that next week. So we're just going to look at verses 1 through 13. You probably realize now that you can't believe anything that I say to you about how far we're going to get any Wednesday ever. I'm sorry. It's like I keep trying to get ahead, and then I go and say to Eddie, man, I'm only going to get to verse 13, and Eddie confirms me in my inability to go any further, and so I just stop there. It's all Eddie's fault. So if you want to look for somebody to blame in this, just blame Eddie. I want to shift the blame to him. I'm following Adam's steps in doing that, just so we'll look at that in a second. Look with me. I want us to start by looking at chapter 3. And looking at these first 7 verses, and then we'll break it down, okay? So look in Genesis chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7, and then we'll break it down. Take these verse by verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In chapter 3 of Genesis, all right, we just got this beautiful story up until now. This beautiful story of the God who creates everything by his word, who puts Adam and Eve in this beautiful garden, and he gives them every, you know, tree that can be desired for food. He gives them everything that they can righteously desire. This beautiful story, this perfect world, this great creation, all of a sudden turns to ruin. As we see in these first 7 verses, a description of how sin comes into the world. We see how God's perfect creation gets spoiled as a result. We see here, beloved, the fall of man, the reason why we lock our doors when we leave our houses, and the reason that we have police officers and have hospitals and, you know, take medicine, and why we go to funerals and everything else that is associated with sin. If you want to trace it all back, it comes back to here. In Genesis chapter 3, suddenly out of nowhere, without any introduction, without any explanation, this serpent appears. This serpent shows up in the garden. And no attempt is made to explain his history. No attempt is given to explain why he can talk or how he came to be the way that he was in the garden. He's simply there. And the scripture says that he is crafty. He is subtle is the word. He is persuasive. He is prudent. That's what we know about this serpent. He's a crafty, prudent, persuasive sort of creature whom the devil will use for his own designs. So far what we have here is we have one of God's creatures who has a natural craftiness about him apparently, and who is used by Satan for his own evil purposes. And so in the disguise of an ordinary creature, in the disguise of a serpent, which the woman would have likely already seen in the garden, this particular serpent begins to speak to her. Now, originally we would think, well, that ought to be the tip-off right there, because snakes don't talk, and we should be astonished by that. But you've got to remember, we need to remember that at this moment, this is still a sinless, unfallen world. And so this apparently is not a great surprise to Eve. This is a world of boundless, you know, possibility. And so for a serpent to begin to speak to her is not really a shock to her. She's not astonished by it. And in fact, this is where C.S. Lewis gets his conception of Narnia from. This is where it comes from. Okay, so in an unfallen state, apparently, it seems that there can be communication between the animals and human beings. And so the serpent asks a question, or he speaks, he asks a question. It's a seemingly innocent question, right? You know the kind of question that he asks. You've either heard or asked a question like this. It's really an accusation that's disguised in a question. That's what it is. Look at it. Look at verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" He asked a question with the sort of innuendo that people throw out there when they make half statements or leave things unsaid in order to call another person's integrity into question or to, you know, bring doubt into someone's mind. That's exactly what's going on here. The serpent knows exactly what God has already said. And he has just twisted God's words around. And why is he doing it? It's very simple why. It's because he wants to accuse God of being miserly. He wants to accuse God of being tight-fisted. He wants to accuse God of being a stingy sort of creator. The kind of creator who holds out on his creatures. And so he plants the seed of that doubt by means of asking Eve, a seemingly innocent question. Did God really say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? What God really said was the exact opposite of what the serpent was intimating. God said they could eat from every tree except one. And the serpent's question implies that God has withheld from them every tree, and so he's casting doubt on the goodness and the generosity of God. His whole point is to create in the mind of Eve doubt. Why is that? Here's why, beloved. Here's why. Because being certain of the goodness of God is essential to keeping the commandments of God. Listen to me again. I'm going to say that again because this is key. Being certain of the goodness of God is essential to keeping the commandments of God. Being convinced of His goodness, being convinced of His love, being convinced of His well-meaning towards His creatures is absolutely essential for us to keep His commandments. If you don't think God is good, if you don't think that God cares for you, then you will not be inclined to be obedient to what He says. You will not be inclined to listen to His word. The serpent asks his question. He wants to create doubt in the woman's mind. And at the same time, he's feeling the woman out. How much does she really know about God's word? How much does she really understand God's word? I think it's very interesting and instructive to us to notice this. Here's what Satan is doing in the serpent. Here's what he's doing through the serpent. He is immediately bringing into question, calling into question what has already been clearly established in Genesis chapter 1. You see Satan's play? It's to bring into question what already has been clearly established in Genesis 1. What's already been clearly established? One, that God's word is supreme. That is clearly established in Genesis chapter 1. God's word is absolutely supreme. It's not to be trifled with. And the second thing that is clearly depicted for us in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is good. He is a good, trustworthy God. So he's not, you know, bashful about bringing into question very truths that have already been established. So by way of a question, he's bringing into question the supremacy of God's word. He's bringing into question God's goodness, and he's feeling her out to see what she knows. I want you to notice this because this is important. Notice how she responds in verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, she does get something right, doesn't she? She gets something right. She in fact corrects the serpent. She says to him, "Well, no, you're wrong. That's not exactly it. God said that we could eat from all the trees except for the one that's in the midst of the garden." That's, you know, that's what God said. She demonstrates that to the serpent that she does know at least something of what God has said. And then she goes on to repeat God's rule about not eating from that tree in the midst of the garden. But then notice what she does. She adds something to what God has said. She tells the serpent that God has also forbidden them from even touching the tree. And that if they even touch the tree, they're going to die. Now, that may not seem like much, but it is. Because in adding to God's word and passing it off as God's word, at best the woman demonstrates that she has an inexact and approximate knowledge of God's word. She just kind of knows God's word in general, at best. Or at worst, she's demonstrating a lack of fear of the Lord and of His word. And in demonstrating a lack of fear of the Lord, she demonstrates her lack of wisdom. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, Proverbs 9:10. Whichever it is, Satan picks up on the opportunity that it presents. He sees Eve here as willing to play a little loose with God's word. She adds to what God has said. And she acts as if that addition were also a part of God's divine command. And beloved, adding and subtracting from God's word is a serious thing. The Bible treats very seriously the matter of how we handle God's revelation. In fact, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, just look at it real quick. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, well, look at verse 14. This is Paul admonishing Timothy to be faithful in his preaching of the word of God, to be faithful in holding to the word of God. Notice the context in which he does it. Remind them of these things. Remind the church of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. And then he goes on to describe their particular swerving from the truth. Eve is swerving from the truth here. She's swerving from the truth. God takes, treats very seriously how we handle his revelation for a reason. Because Satan is always determined to undermine the word of God. His chief intent is to undermine the word of God, to get people to live on any other basis than the revelation of God in his word. That's his purpose. And that's precisely what happens when God's people handle God's word poorly and without fear of the Lord. We add a phrase there, or we take a phrase away, we add an idea or subtract a truth there, and we create a paraphrased version of the truth. A Bible of our own interpretation that we live by, which replaces God's revelation. It's exactly what's going on here with Eve. She's living by her own interpretation here. Her own paraphrased version of what God has said. Satan sees the opening and he goes for it. He's not blind. Look at it in verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You're confused. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He says, you're just confused about this, Eve. The reason God doesn't want you to eat from the fruit of that tree is not because God is protecting you. You misunderstood. It's because God is protecting himself. It's because God is protecting his position. God is keeping you from knowledge that would make you his rival instead of his servant. You're wrong. You don't get it. You're confused. Now, I want you to notice what's taking place here, because this is very important. We see here one of the primary ordinances of the creation covenant turned on its head. Mankind, God said, was to have dominion. Dominion over the earth and all of its creatures as the one bearing the image of God. The serpent should have been in submission to Eve, rather than her in submission to him and learning from him. In fact, what you're going to see is this, is that the other creation ordinances were meant to protect Adam and Eve from this very moment if they would have followed them. They were warning markers along the way. I want you to see too what's happening with Eve here. Because she's got an inexact knowledge of God's word, because she's got a, and you've heard this before. You hear it with people that say, "I know this is in the Bible somewhere. I'm not sure where it is, but in the Bible, doesn't it say whatever?" And then you look at them and you're like, "No, not anywhere I can think of. Oh, I know something like that's in there. Something like that." Because she has an inexact knowledge of God's word, or because she simply doesn't fear God and his word like she should, she has no basis here from which to counter the arguments of the serpent. She's unsure of God's word. She's got a mixed up jumble of truth and error in her mind, and she's unsure of God's word and its binding nature, and that's what makes verse 6 a short step. In fact, it's textbook what takes place here. Look at verse 6. It's textbook. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's true, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's true, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, stop here. She does what she did before. She adds to the truth her own wisdom and perception and then acts on it as if it were as reliable as God's word. It seems right to her. to eat from. It just seems right. Well, I know what God has said, but it just seems right. J.C. Ryle has said, whenever a man, or in this case a woman, takes upon himself to make additions to the scriptures, he's likely to end with valuing his own additions above scripture itself. Whenever a man takes upon himself to make additions to the scripture, he is likely to end with valuing his own additions above scripture itself. It seems right to her. She elevates her perception to the same level as the word of God, and it leads to disaster. She took of its fruit and she ate. And in that moment, Proverbs 14:12 was proven to be true. That there is a way that seems right unto man, but its end is the way to death. You see the process that leads to her sin? She listens to the wisdom of another creature instead of the Creator. She follows her impression. She follows her heart. She listens to her perception, her longing, not God's instructions. And she makes her selfish goal, her selfish desires, her goal, and not obedience to God. It's a process that is extremely familiar to us. It's at the heart of most feel-good movies coming out of Hollywood today. It is the ready defense for our sinful behavior. Just follow your heart. You're following your heart. And we see this great inversion of the relationship between man and beast. She places herself in a position of being instructed by the serpent, an abdication of God's decree of human dominion over the animal kingdom. And you watch what happens next, the end of verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What do we see here? We see the inversion of the marriage relationship, don't we? Adam was to lead the woman. He was to care for her. He was to protect her. But that evaporates in a moment. He takes the tree and he eats. How does that happen? How does that happen? Adam is with her. He should have guarded her. He should have stepped into that situation and put it to an end. He should have been enraged that Satan was making accusations and suggestions and statements about God that cast him in a negative light, accusing his character. He should have stepped in and stopped what was going on. He should have protected his wife. He should have corrected her. But he's careless. He's uninvolved. He's apathetic. He doesn't see the weight of it. And so the woman is deceived and she eats, and then she gives the fruit to the man who doesn't have the excuse of claiming, well, I was deceived too. Instead, he eats the fruit with full knowledge. And he imitates his wife and follows her lead and continues the destruction of the order of creation. And their eyes were open. Just not in the way that Satan promised. Verse 7 says, they both of their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. It's an amazing phrase. Their eyes were opened. What does that mean? It means that as a result of their sinfulness, their understanding, their perception of everything changed. The eyes of their consciences were opened. Their hearts accused them for what they had done. Now when it was too late, they saw the foolishness. They saw the rebelliousness of eating the fruit that God had forbidden. They saw the joy and the fellowship that they had forfeited. They saw their righteousness lost. They saw blessing and favor with God fallen away. The image of God defaced. And God provoked. Their eyes were open to see a turmoil in their souls that they'd never before experienced. It's a turmoil we can't even begin to understand. Think about this. Could you imagine what it would be like? You're Adam and Eve. You're righteous. You're holy. You are completely blameless and perfect. And in a split second, you go from that place of blamelessness and perfection to utter depravity and sinfulness before God. We don't have anything with which to compare that. And they knew they were naked, it says. It doesn't mean that they were blissfully unaware of their nakedness before. The emphasis here is on the fact that instead of being comfortable in their nakedness, they suddenly feel exposed. They're fully aware that they've done something wrong. Immediately there's this sense of shame and a vulnerability that's new to them. And what drives this shame is an experiential knowledge of sin. Now, I want you to think about this because this is important, okay? Up until this point, Adam and the woman knew good in an experiential way, practicing good by being obedient to God. They knew good in an experiential way, and they knew evil in a theoretical way. They knew evil existed. They knew that evil meant to not be obedient to God, but they'd never actually experienced it. But here in a moment is a reversal of the greatest magnitude. In the foolish attempt to replace God, to replace His sovereign standard of good and evil, to supplant His wisdom with their own, Adam and the woman in their new fallen state would now know good as God defines it only theoretically. But evil they would now know experientially. They would only know good, spiritual good, in the way that God defines it, apart from His intervention, in a theoretical way. But they would naturally know evil. Apart from the grace of God, at this point, from this point on, Adam and the woman and all of their descendants would be unable to do anything of ultimate spiritual or eternal good. And their solution is to sew fig leaves together and make themselves loincloths. In their solution to sew fig leaves together, we see the fact that Adam and the woman do not have a grasp at all of the fullness or the significance of their sin. They're concerned with saving faith. Face. They're concerned with saving face, with looking better to cover themselves before one another. They're more concerned with that than with confessing their sin and seeking forgiveness from God. And in that, there can't be any question that we descend from Adam and Eve. This covering of themselves before one another is worthless, as we see next. Look at verses 8 through 13 when God shows up. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Immediately after their transgression, the man and the woman hear God in the midst of the garden, or after they've sewn together fig leaves, however long that takes. And they run for cover. They hide in the trees. And why is that? It's because the fig leaves only hid their sin and shame. It didn't deal with their sinfulness before God. The coverings that seemed adequate when it was just the two of them are instantly inadequate when God shows up. And the reason is clear. They haven't fixed the problem, nor can they. They haven't addressed the real issue, which is rebellion against the holy God. They didn't undo anything. They simply tried to cover it up on their own. They attempted to self-justify themselves. And nothing illustrates the fall of man as fully as does the compulsion in Adam and in the woman to hide themselves from His presence. That's what sin against the holy God does when it's seen. When you see sin, seeing it as sin brings with it alienation and dread and terror and fear of judgment. And this man and woman made in the image of God, made to display his glory, recipients from his hands of a myriad of blessings, are now hiding from him, trying to escape his gaze. There is a remarkable change. These two who had no terror of God earlier are now completely fearful. But the Lord God, it says, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Don't get the wrong impression here. When God shows up in the garden, he is fully aware of what has taken place. He's not like the father who goes down the basement and finds it a mess and starts shouting for his kids, "Where are you?" Wanting to figure out what happened. He knows the situation. When God asks, "Where are you?" the question is asked not for God's benefit, but for Adam's. It's very gracious on God's part. Rather than just storming Eden by force and calling Adam and Eve to stand in front of him and showing up in a whirlwind and raining destruction on Adam and his wife, God entreats their hearts with a question. God wants them to appreciate the weight of their sin. He wants to give them the chance to confess, a chance to come clean, a chance to own up to their sin. It's indeed very gracious. And it also illustrates for us the pattern of redemptive history, which we'll see throughout the study of these covenants. Redemptive history is not the story of man's pursuit and search for God and attempt to make things right. It is instead the story of God who comes looking for his people. It's a pattern that we will see throughout the whole of Scripture, in which will come to a climax in Jesus Christ, who dies for the redemption of his sheep, who seeks and saves the lost, and which will be brought to fruition through the faithful proclamation of the gospel by his people, through which Christ's voice will be heard and by which the Holy Spirit will regenerate and save men and women. But this is the beginning of it. This is the beginning of the redemptive story. This is the pattern of redemptive history. Where are you? It's God coming to find his people. And I want you to notice something important about Adam's response to God's question. He knows that God's question is not a spatial question. In other words, this is not a question of where he is physically. That's not what this is. And the reason we know Adam knows that is because of the way that he responds. When Adam responds to God's question of where he is, he responds by telling God why he is where he is. He knows what God's asking. "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He knows God is after the why. Do you notice what is entirely absent from Adam's response? What's entirely absent here? The admission of guilt. He's as accomplished as your children. He's only willing to admit the facts of the situation. The rationale, in fact, is itself irrational. It's nonsensical. Adam had been naked since his creation, and it caused no shame in him. It didn't cause any dread in appearing before God. Adam's concealing the true cause, which is his sin, which would have stripped its soul of its native clothing, purity and holiness, and it caused him to be terrified to appear before the pure and holy God. Here's Adam, who has just completely failed his covenant responsibilities before God, and rather than admit what he's done, he decides to play dumb with God, trying to mislead or deceive God as if that were possible. And again, in response, we see the patience and the long-suffering of God. He allows Adam a second opportunity to confess his sin. Look what he says. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" That's as plain as it gets. The Lord knew he had eaten from the tree. But again, he puts this question to him because he wants to bring him to a confession of it. He wants him to see the massive nature of his sin. It was the very violation of the will of the God who had been so kind and gracious to him, who had crowned him with glory and honor, who had set him in dominion over the works of his hands, who had given him every tree to eat but one. He had been given one command, and Adam transgressed it. And God wants him to see the weight of it. In fact, not only had he transgressed against God's commandment, but he'd blown right through the protection that God had erected for him. If he had ensured the proper relationship between the woman and the serpent when he was in the garden with his wife, if he had not allowed her to come under the dominion of the serpent, this never would have happened. If he would have maintained his proper headship and role with his wife, he would not have sinned in this manner. God is asking him this question. He is asking him, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, to bring Adam under conviction and confession of his sin? And in Adam's response, we see the immediate, pervasive, and perverting nature of sin. Immediate. It's immediate. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. In a move that is as ancient as the day of Adam, and as modern as today, Adam, who has blatantly sinned against God, Adam, who is the guilty party, Adam, who is clearly at fault, paints himself out to be the victim of the whole situation. I'm the victim. Think about this. He has brought reproach on the name of God. It is his sin that has led to this moment. He has failed God. He has failed his wife. He has ruined the image of God in him. He has done this. He is at fault. But in true fallen form, Adam makes himself out to be the victim. And apparently, he's been done wrong. He's been done wrong by God. This is all God's fault. This is all God's will. God brought this to pass. This is God's fault. I'm excused because this is God's fault. The God who is the sun and shield and who bestows favor and honor, and no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. This Lord of hosts, he blames. It's his fault. Your fault, God. You gave me this defective woman. Never mind, she was made out of his stuff. It's your fault. This sin is your fault. It's your fault, God. You should understand that. I should get a pass because it's your fault. He's been done wrong by God. He's also been done wrong by the woman that God gave him, the one who's bone of his bones and flesh. You can't trust her. Can't trust that. It's amazing to me. It shouldn't be. Only after accusing God and the woman does Adam admit, ever so casually and in a very minor, you know, real quick, oh, I ate of it. I ate it, but it was their fault, your fault, her fault. It's amazing that Adam is unwilling to admit that the reason that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because he wanted to. He wanted to. Next, God turns to the woman. Evidently, she's learned some things from Adam in the last few moments. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it. So I want you to see what happens here. Everybody, it seems, is at fault except the person who should be. It's God's fault, it's the devil's fault, and it's Eve's fault. And the testimony of the scripture is, it's Adam's fault. It's Adam's fault. In that statement by the woman, both Adam and Eve are exposed as violators of the covenant, as those who have broken trust with God, as guilty sinners deserving the judgment promised as a result of breaking covenant with God. The covenant with God that Adam had made, that God had made with Adam, is from a human perspective irretrievably broken. The question that people always ask me is, well, what was the first sin? What was the first sin and when was it? Well, it's certain that the focal aspect of the covenant of works is broken when Adam and the woman eat from the tree. But the seeds of that transgression, I think, can be found in Eve's unbelief, in Adam's apathy, sins themselves. The truth is, it's hard to pinpoint the first sin clearly. We don't really know when the first sin takes place. The first recorded one is adding to the Word of God by Eve. There are, though, two things that I want us to see, having examined the fall, and I'm going to close with this tonight. Number one is this. We are clearly and undeniably the offspring of Adam and Eve post-fall. Are we not? We are. Who of us can look at these verses and not honestly confess that the very actions of Adam and Eve are things we have ourselves done quite often? Who among us has never doubted the goodness of God and His trustworthiness and trust in our own wisdom and made a mess of everything? Who among us has never been guilty of adding to what God has said or of regarding our own impressions and thoughts and desires as being equal to God's word or even being more important? Who of us has ignored God's countless blessings and undeserved goodness toward us and long for what God clearly says would harm us? Who among us has never known the experience of guilt and shame and tried to hide from the consequences of our sin? Who of us has never been a blame shifter? Played the victim and been unwilling to admit our own culpability and our sin? Who among us has never tried to avoid responsibility for what we have done? Who among us has never attempted self-justification and self-atonement and self-covering? You know what the truth is? The tatter of fig leaves lies all over our lives. Can we really look at this text honestly and doubt for a moment that Adam and Eve are our ancestors? In our natural state, we are just like Adam and Eve after the fall. Second thing is this, is as Adam's children, we have received his inheritance. According to Romans 5, we've received the inheritance that is ours from Adam, and that inheritance is spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. And according to Romans 5, the only one who can lift that curse of death is Jesus Christ. Only as Jesus, the Lamb of God, the second Adam, bears in himself the ultimate curse of God's covenant with Adam and Eve, may the children of Adam become the children of God. And we'll look at that starting next week. Next week we'll look at the chief curse of this covenant, death visited upon all of mankind. We'll look at the judgment of God on the serpent and on the woman and on the man. And then we'll look at the promise of grace fully realized in Jesus Christ. And we'll see the first gracious whispers of the gospel of a new covenant in Christ's blood. A covenant of grace, not spoken into a vacuum, but into the atmosphere of great sin and rebellion and judgment. So we'll look at that starting next week. Let's pray and we'll go. Father God, as we revisit the sin of Adam and Eve, unique certainly in Adam's representation of all of humankind, but the substance of which is so familiar to us. God, we cry out to you with great thanksgiving for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace, that though sin is great and our sin is great, your grace is greater still. And though in Adam we transgressed completely the covenant that you had made with us, we have been rendered absolutely incapable of fulfilling its stipulations and atoning for our transgression. God, we thank you that by your sovereign grace, there is a hope of restoration that far exceeds the fall. There is a hope of restoration and of communion with you as our Father that far surpasses the magnitude of Adam's transgression and our transgression in him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are the God of salvation. Thank you that it is you who brings salvation to pass. Thank you that it is a work of the living God. Thank you that our deliverance and that our escape from the curse of death is not upon us, but it has been fully and effectually accomplished by your dear Son, our Savior and our King. I pray, Lord God, that we would behold clearly the sinfulness of sin. We would. I pray we would see it for what it is. But I pray that we would not stop there. We would see the pervasiveness and the perversity of sin. And it would serve as a fit backdrop to the purity and the glory and the wonder of your Son. The glory of your gospel and the wonders of your grace. Lord God, we love you. We long for your glory to be displayed in our lives. Guard us, God, against sin. Guard us against lightly regarding your word. Guard us against questioning your goodness. Guard us against enthroning our perceptions and our desires and our wants. Guard us against foolish attempts to cover our sin. Guard us from arrogance and pride. Guard our hearts, Lord God, and make them thoroughly yours in every way. I praise you and I bless you for your word and for your faithfulness. We love you in the name of Christ. Amen.